I'd like to read from the scriptures this morning from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 through 13. And the word says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up with favor and one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Although you have all you want, already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuge of all things. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that we have recited this morning. We know that Jeff will expand upon them, and we thank you for him to do that. The words sometimes are confusing, but he will straighten it out for us, and we thank you for allowing us to have open hearts and open minds to help us understand these words. We ask now that you give us the blessings we need from this word, and we thank you for everything. We ask it in your name. Amen.
We certainly need all the grace we can get, and thank God for his infinite grace, particularly when it comes to confronting the sin that we're looking at this morning, which is the sin of pride. Confronting the sin of pride. Have you ever heard the story of the two ducks and the frog? It goes like this. There was a pond, and in this pond were two ducks and a frog. And they had become quite the friends. They played together. They did life together there in that pond. But it came a time when that pond started drying up, and it wasn't getting any better, so they were getting concerned. The ducks decided they were going to go and find another pond, but they were concerned about how their friend the frog would get there. And so the frog said, I have an idea. You guys pick up a stick with your bills, one on each end, and then I'll grab a stick with my mouth, and then you can fly, and we'll all make it over to the pond. And so that's what they did. Two of the ducks grabbed a stick, and then the frog clamped onto the stick in the middle, and off they flew. They went up in the air. And just then, the farmer and his wife saw that happen, and the farmer said, boy, that right there is a great idea. I wonder who thought of it. And the frog said, I did. Thus illustrating that pride cometh before the fall. Paul has been dealing with the sin of pride within the church at Corinth. It was at the root of the divisions that Paul has been talking about in the church, the divisions that were taking place in the church at Corinth as members were fractioning the cliques over which leader they thought was the best leader, their favored leader. Paul has rebuked the church for this juvenile behavior, telling them that they're not behaving as followers of Christ, but as people of the flesh, and at best behaving as infants in Christ. He wrote back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And then in the passage we looked at last Sunday, which was verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, Paul noted how the church should look at he and Apollos and the other leaders that have been appointed by the Lord to the church. He said that leaders should be looked at or viewed as servants of Christ and as stewards of the gospel. That's it. Thus, if you're tempted to think too highly of a minister, you should remember that he is a servant of Christ, a steward of the gospel, nothing more. And if you are tempted to belittle a minister, you should remember that he is a servant of Christ and a steward of the gospel and nothing less. At the heart of the problem at the church in Corinth was the sin of pride. These folks believed that in aligning themselves with their favored leader, that it made them, because they believed their favored leader was better, and that somehow transferred over to him. They also believed they were wiser and smarter and even more spiritual than those who followed another. And so then that, for instance, those who followed Apollos believed themselves superior to those who claimed to follow Paul, and vice versa. Pride is a very dangerous sin, and one that we certainly have no problem seeing in others, but are blind often to it within ourselves, which is why you might often hear something like, he is so prideful, rather than I am so prideful. Writing for Desiring God, Fabian Hartford wrote, pride will kill you forever. Pride is the sin most likely to keep you from crying out for a savior. Those who think they are well will not look for a doctor. As seriously dangerous as pride is, it's equally hard to spot. When it comes to diagnosing our hearts, those of us who have the disease of pride have a challenging time identifying our sickness. Pride infects our eyesight, causing us to view ourselves through the lens that colors and distorts reality. Pride will paint even our ugliness in sin as beautiful and commendable. We can't handle that we don't struggle with pride because we don't see pride in our hearts. The comfortable moments when I pat myself on the back for how well I am doing are the moments that should alarm me the most. I need to reach for the glasses of Christ-like humility, remembering that nothing good dwells in my flesh, and search my heart for secret pride and its symptoms. Pride had not only taken root in the church at Corinth, but it had certainly spread, so much so that the Corinthians were splintering off into camps, with some claiming to follow Paul, some claiming to follow Apollos, some claiming to follow Peter. And then, you know, the super spiritual crowd who says, well, we don't follow anybody but Jesus, right? None of them could see that they were actually not following any of them, but were behaving more like the world than they were the leaders that they claimed to be following. So this morning, Paul continues addressing the problem at Corinth by getting right down to the root cause, which is pride. Two things I want to share with you this morning in that regard, and we'll look at it in this way. Number one, confronting pride with the scriptures. Confronting pride with the scriptures. Look with me, if you will, down at verse 6. Paul said, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. What has Paul applied to himself and Apollos? Well, he had just explained the biblical position concerning how the church should view its leaders. He had just told the church that it should view its leaders back in verse 1 of this chapter, that they should be regarded as servants of Christ, and he said stewards of the mysteries of God. And it was juvenile to splinter off into groups over Paul and Apollos, as they are both servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, as we looked at that last time, I noted that the term mystery there does not refer to that which is unknown or that which can't be known, but is that which is being made known in Jesus Christ. It is the truth of the gospel that has been unfolding since the beginning of time and which unfolds throughout the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defined it this way: the hidden, eternal plan of God that is being revealed to God's people in accordance with His plan. And so it is that which was formerly unknown that is being made known, that Jesus Christ is the only means for salvation. That we are lost and in our sin and we are in need of a Savior, and God sent that Savior into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came into this world and lived the life that we have failed to live and went to Calvary's cross, where He took the punishment our sin deserves upon Himself, dying there in our place, and got up and rose again on the third day. And as the living, eternal, reigning Lord of the universe, forgives everyone who comes to Him by faith alone. That's the gospel. Last time I referenced a passage in Colossians, which I will again, Paul wrote, picking up where we left off in the passage I started the service off this morning. We'll pick up in verse 24. Paul continued in Colossians: "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generation, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is the mystery? Listen to this: which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that powerfully works within me." And then he continued into chapter 2, writing this: "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea." We're going to reference them a little later. "And for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery." What is God's mystery? Listen to this. He says, "which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so the church should neither sinfully elevate nor sinfully degrade its biblical leaders, but should view them as servants of Christ and stewards of the gospel. But in their pride, the Corinthians were elevating their favored teacher to superstar status as a means of elevating themselves, and then simultaneously tearing down others that did not agree with them. That's what pride does, isn't it? It elevates self by tearing down others. Paul said they were acting just like the world. You might even think of it, for instance, maybe even with the illustration of the world of sports. I mean, if everybody were really, really smart, they wouldn't be Gator fans, would they? They would follow the Bulldogs. Right? If everybody were smart, they would follow Trump and not Biden. Right? Well, here's what I would say about that. Whichever one of them you vote for, I don't think I'd go around bragging about it. I don't think I'd be buying their merch and parading it around, right? But that's how the world acts, isn't it? I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm wiser than you because of who it is that you can see me following, right? Paul, they had taken that and transferred it into the church so that those who were following Paul were smarter and wiser than those who followed Apollos and vice versa. And Paul's confronting that mindset. And having described himself and Apollos as servants of Christ and stewards of the gospel, he goes on to note that that is the scriptural approach. Again, look at verse 6. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And so if Paul and Apollos viewed themselves according to Scripture as servants of Christ and as stewards of the gospel, then certainly the Corinthians should do likewise. And to do otherwise is to go, underline this statement in your Bibles, to go beyond what is written. That's Paul's way of saying that their behavior is not in line with God's word. That they are going beyond what is written. They are going beyond the boundaries of the scriptures. Now, Paul's been making his argument from the scriptures. If you go back to chapter 1 and read forward, you'll notice that he's referenced the Old Testament no less than 5 times since the beginning of the letter. Perhaps most pointedly to the context, that which he quoted at the end of chapter 1 when he said this, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, that is a quote from the prophet Jeremiah. Let me share with you the greater context from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Again, Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. And this is what the word of God says. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The Corinthians had stepped beyond the bounds of Scripture and boasting in men. They had gone beyond what is written. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Cross and Christian Ministry, which is a book concerning the letter, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he wrote this. Paul's quotation is not a biblical passage. What he means by that, when Paul says, do not go beyond what is written, Paul's not quoting Scripture there. He's talking about the Scripture. It's probably a common slogan of the early church, something like, keep your finger on the text. By elevating criteria of personal taste to the level where they enabled Corinthians to write some leaders off, the believers in Corinth were not adhering to biblical revelation, but going beyond it. One can easily distort the truth and balance of Scripture by going beyond it, as by denying some parts of it. And boy, aren't we good at that. Not just going beyond it, but denying certain parts of it, particularly if there's a certain sin that we love to death. And that's how a person who professes to be a Christian could also say that they support the horrendous act of abortion, isn't it? But by denying what the Bible says here. And we could illustrate that in a lot of ways. But Carson continued, if on these points the Corinthians will hew closely to the biblical line, they will not take pride in one man over against another. How could they? They will be much more interested in taking pride in Christ crucified. So Paul said, let him who boasts in the Lord. One upmanship among those redeemed by a crucified Messiah is repulsive. End quote. We saw this week an example of what it looks like to go beyond what is written. As certain charismatics were added again, this time declaring that the solar eclipse was a sign of the rapture. All right, so yeah. Really, really bizarre. How so? Well, according to one false teacher, because the eclipse was happening on April 8th, that was a sign. 4:8. And so what did God say in one of those 4:8 scriptures? And so he He took his followers to Exodus chapter 4, verse 8, where the scripture says in that one verse, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. Well, now the context, the what is written, what is God even talking about there? Well, if you go to Exodus chapter 4, you'll see that coming out of chapter 3, God had just confronted Moses at the burning bush. And he was sending him back to Egypt to lead his people out. And Moses is quite intimidated by what the Lord is calling him to do. In fact, he's afraid. And so in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, it says this. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it to the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. And so he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. And so he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, this is verse 8. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. The two signs were the staff turning into a snake, right? And the second was the leprous hand. The false teacher claimed that Jesus told him that the first sign was the eclipse from a couple of years ago, and the second sign was the eclipse that happened on 4-8. Jesus told him that, and it's happening on 4-8, and that's what this says in Exodus chapter 4, verse 8. And people who don't know their Bibles are like, ooh. Talk about going beyond what is written. Folks, one of the reasons God gave us His Word is that we would know how to walk in obedience to Him. He's the one that defines the boundaries, and we don't get to move the goalposts, right? Going beyond what is written is the essence of sin. That's not a man who has some secret wisdom from God. That is an arrogant blowhard who wants you to think he has some new thing that you haven't heard yet that God secretly told him and no one else, so that you'll follow after him. That's being puffed up, if you will. The Corinthians, in going against, going beyond what is written concerning pride, and we're boasting, Paul refers to that as being puffed up. So look again at verse 6. I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefits, brothers, that you may learn by us to not go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. Now, the ESV translates that as puffed up. It can also be translated as arrogant. The term refers to becoming inflated. You might think of it as the swelling of the head, becoming big-headed. You know, like you might hear around here, his head's done got real big. Now, that's exactly what Paul's referring to here. Someone whose head has gotten real big. And Paul intends to deflate swollen heads. And so in verse 7, Paul poses some rhetorical questions based on what the scriptures say about pride in order to poke holes in their pride. And so we read in verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Three questions. The first question, translated in the ESV, is for who sees anything different in you? The term translated different is also superior. In other words, it can be translated like this. Who makes you so superior? Gordon Fee, I loved his translation of it. He said the English equivalent would be, Who in the world do you think you are anyway? Right? Who do you think you are anyway? Now think about that next question coming off the heels of that. Who do you think you are anyway? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you fast forward into chapter 15, Paul says in chapter 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me is not in vain. The church seems to have lost sight of that concerning themselves. In asking them, what do you have that you did not receive? Paul is noting that all that we are and all that we have come from that fountain of infinite grace. In his commentary, John Calvin wrote, there is no man that has anything of excellency from himself. Therefore, the man that extols himself is a fool and an idiot. Just to put it plain, right? We have absolutely no reason to boast about anything. If we have any beauty, any talent, any ability, it is God-given. But, you know, in our pride, what do we do with that? We take those things and we compare them to other people so that we can see ourselves as superior to them. I am more beautiful than that person. I am more talented than that person in this way. I am just better all around. Paul would have us to see that God does not give us gifts. God does not bless us with blessings and sort of so that we can become big-headed. All right? If we have anything, it is by the grace of God. We owe our very breath to him. Paul is basically saying, you have nothing that you did not receive from him. And so then the third question, you can see them feeding right off of each other. The third question, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Because again, the only thing any of us have to boast in is the Lord. One of the great commentary writers of the church this last century was Warren Wiersbe. And in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he said, this, he said, the best commentary on 1 Corinthians 4:7 is the witness of John the Baptist, who said, a man can receive nothing except it is given to him from heaven. He, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. In short, Paul says, by the authority of the word of God, you have nothing to boast about. All that you are and all that you have received from God by grace. And it's time to pop that overinflated head and seek humility by the grace of God. Confronting pride with the scriptures. And then secondly and finally, confronting pride by the example of the apostles. Now in verses 8 through 13, Paul goes in really hard. He in fact uses sarcasm to show these folks just how un-Paul-like, un-Apollos-like, indeed how un-Christ-like they are being. If you were to sum up these verses in a nutshell, it'd basically be this. Paul confronts a people who claim to be following him or Apollos by comparing them to the lives that he and Apollos are living. All right, Danny Aiken wrote, Paul will now employ some sanctified spiritual sarcasm. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that there is such a thing as sanctified spiritual sarcasm. Sarcasm is however you want to look at it. For me, it's either a gift or a curse, but I have a lot of it. All right. Aiken continued. It is biting. He will use contrast and strong statements to shame the Corinthians. You can almost sense the desperation in Paul's words as he writes them. He has tried everything he knows to do. So maybe a little or a lot of sarcasm and playful ridicule will do the trick, and he's not trying to shame them so they'll just stay ashamed. He's trying to get them to repent. So to those who say they follow Paul or Apollos or Peter, Paul basically says, how like us have you become, seeing that you are following us? Well, let's see. We pick up in verse 8. He says, already you have all you want. Oh, that sting, that ought to sting, right? Like you have arrived, man. You already have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. It seems that Paul is saying here, you are already living as if you do not have a care in the world. As if you are not anticipating or waiting for our Lord's return. You are living as if he has already arrived, has already made his kingdom fully known. You're living quite comfortably. You're unconcerned with lostness, unconcerned with holiness, unconcerned with sanctification. You are acting like you have already been glorified, like you have already begun to reign. And Paul bites, would that you did, so that we might share that rule with you. David Garland in his commentary wrote, the Corinthians' basic blunder is that they already see themselves as morally and spiritually perfected without having to experience the bodily struggles which Paul sees as the sign of life in Christ. In other words, they want the benefits of the Christian life without the struggles that come along with it. Their lives were certainly comfy compared to that of the apostles who were on the front lines of ministry. Again, I refer to D.A. Carson, who continued, Paul's language is now steeped in biting irony. The Corinthians have become smug, self-satisfied, comfortable, proud. Already you have all that you want, with the result that they do not hunger for that which they do not have. Already you have become rich, so they do not seek spiritual wealth or heed Jesus' injunction about laying up treasure in heaven. You have become kings, or better, you have begun your reign, end quote. My friends, does that not sound like our Lord's rebuke of the church at Laodicea? Remember, I told you I was going to bring them up later. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said this in verse 17 rather. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Paul continued in verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. Every bit of this is so full of irony. These folks are clamoring to be first. Paul says, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle. Think of the Christians that in the Colosseums in Rome. We have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you wise in Christ. Carson continued, with stinging irony, Paul draws the contrast out, alluding to the themes from chapter 1. He writes, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. Of course, if they followed his argument at all, the real fools are the Corinthians themselves, precisely because that is not how they see it. Paul and other spiritual leaders are fools only because they have sided with the foolishness of the cross. The Corinthians are not behaving as if they have sided with the foolishness of the cross. Paul continued, we are weak, but you, no. You are strong. Now, if Paul and the others were fools due to their alignment with the message of the cross, this weakness is due to their aligning themselves with the weakness of God. Remember what he wrote back in chapter 1, verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Paul has said, we are fools and weak in the eyes of the world because we have embraced the gospel. Meanwhile, you are seeking to be wise and strong in the eyes of the world, which is contrary to the message of the cross. He continued, "You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst." You want to be like us? Well, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. By the way, that was something that was not looked at in high honor in Roman culture. Manual laborers. I mean, man, that's just what, you know, the out and outs do. Paul says, "We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." By the way, who does that sound like? When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. Who's that sound like? Well, it sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Paul's saying, you know, we are seeking to live like him. Meanwhile, you are seeking to not live like him. How ironic is that? You are seeking to avoid all of those things by becoming something that the world looks at and admires and loves. You want to escape the world's scorn. And so you are starting to put on the world's garments that you were supposed to have shred when you put on Jesus Christ. One of my favorite commentary writers is Tom Schreiner, a longtime professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He wrote, "The Corinthians' prosperity and triumph indicate that they are taking the side of the persecutors of Christians. Paul sarcastically contrasts the life of the Corinthians with his own. Paul, in the eyes of the world, is foolish, but the Corinthians are respected and wise. Paul is weak and suffering, having no status in society, but they are strong. In an honor-shame culture, Paul is dishonored, but they are honored. Paul draws us back into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 28, for there we see that not many of the wise, strong, or noble were called. The Corinthians were identifying with those who did not belong to God, but those whom God has called are those who in the eyes of the world are foolish, weak, and dishonored. The experience of Christians in this world is one where they face opposition. The world does not praise and commend Christians, but slanders and rejects them. If society commends and celebrates believers, it is likely a sign that the latter have thrown in their lot with the world." End quote. Paul says, how can you say that you follow Paul or Apollos or Peter when all of us are suffering for the sake of the gospel while you live comfortably seeking to avoid the world's angst? Paul and Apollos are following Christ, seeking to live like him in the world. Our Lord said in John chapter 15, verses 19 through 21, "If you were of the world would love you as its own." You know what that means? If the world loves you as its own, then you are living as if you belong to the world, right? If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I can never read that from the pulpit without noting that that's one of those verses you'll never find on a coffee mug. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. You know what Paul's basically saying here? The fact is, none of us have arrived. We are still so unlike him in so many ways. You know that, right? Me, we're so unlike him in so many ways. As a young Christian, I used to have a t-shirt that said, I'm not the man I ought to be, but thank God I'm not the man I used to be. And that is true. That statement can be echoed by any who truly belong to Christ. But perhaps we might flip it to say, I thank God that I'm not the man I used to be, but by his grace I desire to be the man I ought to be. And that is like him. My brothers and sisters, are you seeking to avoid the angst of the world? Are you putting on the garments of the world to win the Lord's, to win the world's favor? Are you seeking to be seen as marvelous in the world's eyes? Well, if so, then you are not behaving as a servant of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. And again, Paul's point here is not to leave the believers at Corinth or any of us in shame, but to call us to repentance. Think about how this culture right now here in America is growing more and more hostile toward the faith minute by minute. Like everything that we believe the world despises. And it doesn't matter what it is. If God said it's wrong, the world says it's right. And those who cling to what God has said, the world hates. You are seen as bigoted, right? Because you believe in marriage between one man and one woman only. You are seen as hating women because you don't think that babies in the womb should be murdered. Right? I mean, you can take anything that God has said, and the world wants the opposite. And it will hate you for not agreeing with it. So you have a choice to either align yourself with the world to be favored in its eyes or to cling tightly to the foolishness of the cross. What shall it be? I pray that God would give us a holy conviction to truly live like Christ in a world that hates him. Lord, you are so good. We love you so much. Lord, I pray today that if anyone's here that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that even now, Lord, where they sit, Lord, there has been a holy conviction that's come over their hearts, and they feel that calling to come to you, Lord. And I pray that they would. I pray that even now they would agree with you that we're all sinners, that I, not just we, but I. And we call on Christ to save. Lord, you are a mighty, powerful Savior. And you're not just a Savior who saves us and leaves us alone. Lord, we enter a relationship with you, a sanctifying relationship, Lord, where you are transforming us day by day, moment by moment, into your image. Lord, let it be so. May we be like Jesus. And may we not run from pain and shame that is intended by you to make us more like Jesus. Oh, Lord, let our lives reflect you for your glory. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.